Well, I've titled this lesson, and this was really difficult because I am not good at titles, but I titled it Gospel-Centered Scripture Reading. And after I submitted the title, I was like, I should have changed that. But it is what it is. And I was going to say the same thing regardless. So if you have a Bible, just turn already start turning to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few verses here. And this is going to be partly exposition and partly survey of the Bible. And so it's going to kind of be a mix of both. I'll try to use the board to help with terms and stuff. But Romans, we're all hopefully familiar with the book of Romans. It's the clearest exposition of the gospel, and perhaps in the whole Bible. And it is the perfect book to launch what I'm going to be talking about this morning, because it being the new year, most of us have began a new Bible reading plan, haven't we? And we're trekking through Genesis, and so we're probably on track, right? You're just getting, if you started with a plan that has Genesis at the beginning, then you're perhaps in either Genesis 5 or somewhere close to there. That's where the McShane plan is that I'm doing. So but the thing is when we start reading through the Bible, it gets a little bit more and more difficult, doesn't it? Especially as you get through, you might breeze through Genesis. That's an easy book to read through for most. And then you get to Exodus, and it starts, you know, the first 12 chapters up till the Exodus from Egypt. It's, you know, it's great. And then you start getting to the tabernacle, and then you hit Leviticus. Then that's where most people fall away in their Bible reading plan. That's where they halt. Well, what I want to do is not necessarily go into the most extreme detail of seeing the book by book, but lay a few principles of reading the Bible through a gospel lens. Because if we don't read the Bible through a gospel lens, then we're going to miss the entire point of why Scripture was written. Remember in Luke 24 when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus and these guys were distraught because of the death of Christ, and they had not, you know, they weren't believing in the resurrection, and Jesus appears to them. They don't even know who he is. And, you know, after talking to them, he's like, calls them foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so later on in Luke 24, he's with all his disciples. He opens up to them the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we'll look a little bit at that later as well. But it's important that we read the Bible, the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation through a Christ-centered and a gospel-centered lens, if you would. So let's read Romans 1, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then let's skip down to 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So when we think about the gospel, there's different aspects of the gospel that we must get right. What aspects of the gospel, and this is a question, what aspects of the gospel must be included for it to be a gospel message? The person of God, okay. Yeah. Yep, Christ's death. Some of you already might know where I'm going with this. There's two, there's one. So I left some space right here. So what happens, like, why does Christ have to come? To take away sin. So man slash sin. And then all of this is great, but the gospel requires a what? A response. So some of you already know where I'm going with this. That's great. I was hoping that would be the case. Makes my job easier. There's also another four-part, scheme. Scheme's probably an older word, but that'll work. It starts with creation, and do you know this one as well? This is more of the plot line of Scripture. Not necessarily the gospel, but it's the plot that the gospel unfolds. So it starts with what? Creation? Fall? Redemption? There we go. And I'm really picky about this last one, because I think most people get it wrong. That's a part of redemption. Death and resurrection. Consummation, that's the word I don't like. Restoration is the better word. Or another one that I would be accept, well, for, you know, new creation. So the gospel concerns God, man, Christ in response, and the unfolding of the gospel in the Bible is seen through creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Does that make sense? We all agree so far? The book of Romans includes all of this. And so let's look a little deeper in the book of Romans, and I'm going to use verses 1 through 3 to help us. And first, we're going to see the gospel of God. What is the gospel? So that's what I began. And then the gospel promised in the scriptures. And then thirdly, the seed promise that we see in verse 3 when it says that Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David. That word seed is actually really important in understanding the gospel message. So let's start by looking at Romans. And I've already read Romans 1 through 16, or 16 through 17, which is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So first, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To who? All who believe. Is that all to just Jews? Jews and Gentiles, right? Is it according to works? No. Good. So the interesting thing about Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans is that he relies so heavily upon the Old Testament text. Have you noticed that when you read through, especially the first five chapters of Romans, but it's all throughout, and you know, you even get to chapter 11 and you see that, you know, after all this, the natural question is, well, what about the Old Testament people? And he answers that. So in verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written. What does he quote? When he says, the just shall live by faith, he's quoting a particular passage in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. So some of you may have looked at your margins, and that's okay, because that's what I wanted you to do. If you have a New King James, there's a A right next to it, and it says Habakkuk 2:4. So Paul's exposition of the gospel is coming from the Old Testament, which must mean that the gospel is not new to the coming of Christ. Correct? The gospel is the eternal gospel. It is the gospel of who? Of God. It is God's gospel. And God has always been. And he planned the gospel when? When was the gospel planned? Before the foundation of the world, correct. So it is important that we remember that, right? that salvation has always been of God, which means it's always been of what? Grace? Grace, not works. And so in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, who imputes or counts his righteousness to us instead of our sin. And so when we get to verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Well, that's a sobering truth. And what does Paul point to? Points to creation. And we also see aspects of the fall in Romans 1. So Paul immediately goes and points back to the creation. God is the good creator of all things. And he created man, yet man has rebelled against God. That is the bad news. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. You can't have good news without bad news. So we see aspects of creation in the fall. And so when we get to chapter 2, we see that God is going to judge all mankind for their sin, correct? And so it's titled God's Righteous Judgment. And because every man has no excuse to believe in God, God is right to judge them. We deserve God's justice. If we go to chapter 3, we see a description of sin in verses 10 through 18. And it's interesting because where does he get this? He says, as it is written in verse 10, he quotes what? The Psalms and the prophets to describe sin. So the problem of sin has been a problem since the beginning. So how does Paul describe sin? Well, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so when we read the Bible, should we be surprised when we see such heinous acts of sin? Not really. It's a terrible reality. And so, for example, when you get to, say, the book of Judges. Have you ever read the last, say, three chapters of Judges? This is the sickest story in the Bible of how a man, after letting his wife get raped, cuts her up into pieces and sends out, you know, and all to destroy one tribe of Israel. I know that was a poor description of the passage, but that's basically what happens in a nutshell. And when you read that, you think, wait, was that in the Bible? That is horrible. Why would somebody do that? Well, the answer is what? Sin. And so we can't be surprised when we read even of God's faithful people sinning. You know, as we'll see a little later, Abraham and David. Cain and Abel. The whole Bible is full of stories of sinners doing sinful things. Yeah, and so chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3 of Romans describes the sinfulness of sin, as the Puritans used to say. But now, in verse 21, we get to the good news. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by what? What is the righteousness of God witnessed by? Verse 21, yeah, the law and the prophets. And that describes most of the Bible, but I think he's referring to all of the Bible, all the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. We'll look at that a little bit later in my second point as well. But suffice it to say right now that the righteousness of God, even though man has sinned, God has so condescended to save mankind, and that is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we read that in verse 22 of chapter 3, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not come, then there would be no salvation. And because even, go back to verse 20, it says, therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh be justified in his sight. God's going to judge the world by his righteous law. Again, we find the law most summarily comprehended in the Old Testament, in the books of the law. And it's the law of God, especially in the Ten Commandments, that God is going to use to judge the world. And so, remember what Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, would count our iniquities, who could stand? The answer to that is obviously nobody. No one can stand according to their own works before the throne of God on Judgment Day. And so we need a Redeemer. And that's always been the plan of God. We need a Redeemer, and the Redeemer has come. In the Old Testament, the Redeemer was promised, and they believed. We see the example of that in chapter 4 with Abraham and David. Let's look at chapter 4. What then shall we say of Abraham, our father? What is he found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. And then later, David in Psalm chapter 32 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. That sounds like New Testament language almost, doesn't it? And it's quoted in the New Testament. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David was looking forward to the good news of his Redeemer, the seed that we'll see, the seed that would come from him. And it's interesting because Paul uses Abraham and David, both faithful men by far. They were faithful men. The Old Testament shows that. But they had some serious flaws, didn't they? Remember what Abraham did when he went to Egypt and then later to the Philistine land? When he wanted to cover himself and protect his own skin, what does he tell his wife to do? Tell him you're my sister. We don't often realize how wicked that really was. Because he didn't only do it once. He did it twice. Abraham tried to cover his own skin, not once, but twice. And that put Sarah in grave danger. And it would have left her open to all kinds of abuse. And Abraham did it. And he apparently didn't learn the first time. But Scripture says that he believed God and it counted to him as righteous. He did not rely on his own works to save him. If he did, he would be in hell. And then David. Now, David is an interesting character. If you read Samuel, you'll see that, yes, David trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet, what is he most remembered for? The Bathsheba incident. In Kings, all the kings, at least up until that point, they are basically judged according to how they compared to David. And somewhere in the Kings and Chronicles, it says that that David was, you know, he was righteous except in the matter of Bathsheba. He was remembered for the sleeping with Bathsheba and then conspiring against Uriah, her husband, and putting him to death. That's another terrible act that we read of that is unthinkable, but not necessarily, because it happens. And yet David can say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose adulterous deeds, whose murderous deeds are forgiven. That's good news, isn't it? God did not count David's sin against him. He said, blessed is the one whose sins are covered, and to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Instead, God imputed to David, to Abraham, he imputes it to us, the righteousness of Christ, because David was looking forward to Christ. So we see beautiful gospel promises that are not new to the New Testament, but is promised of old through the prophets, as Romans 1:3 says. And then the last Old Testament reference that I'm going to look at least in Romans, is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. So the penalty for sin is death. We see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And everyone is under a federal head, a covenant head. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. What happens in the Old Testament sets the foundation for redemption. So everyone is born in Adam, and only in Christ can we be born again. And so there's many more references in Romans, particularly to the gospel as it compares to the Old Testament, but that's going to be, that's only a small taste, and so I commend the study of Scripture to you. Let's go back to Romans 1. It says in verse 3, so we've seen the gospel of God, what the gospel of God is, concerning the redemption of Christ. And it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 3, who was born of the seed of David, I'll skip verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what does Paul mean when he says the prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Is he talking just about messianic prophecies? No? What's he talking about then? Jesus coming is described in just the messianic prophecies? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's talking about all of Scripture, right? Because if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of what? The prophets and the apostles. He's referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the apostles were representatives of the New Testament. Not every book was written by an apostle. Just like in the Old Testament, not every book was written by a prophet. But generally, that was the case. The New Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to the apostles and those who were associated with the apostles. So in the same way, when Paul is talking about the prophets, the Old Testament inspired by God, remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So the prophets represent the entire Scripture. The Old Testament, at least in the first century, was divided into three divisions. Does anybody know what the three divisions of the Old Testament were? The law, that's the easy one. Ooh. So the law. And then somebody said the prophets. So this is the threefold division. We see this in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus says that, or when Luke says that he opened the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms could be, since it was the largest portion of this section, that's what he meant. So the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, and we see Christ in all of these sections, not just the prophets. And Romans even shows us, we've already seen in Romans that the law is important, the prophets are important, and the writings are important. So Psalm 32 is in the writings. So we know the law. That's Genesis through what? Deuteronomy. Prophets. What books consisted of the prophets? We understand that the prophets were, but it's more than just what we think of the prophets. So you have Joshua and Judges. Ruth is actually a part of the writings. So Joshua, Judges, Samuel was one book. Kings was one book. And then you have, those are the former prophets. And then you have the writing prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, which is everything else, Psalms through Songs. It's confusing. Ruth, Lamentations, Chronicles was the last book in the Hebrew Bible. This all has a point, but I'm missing one. Which one?
Job.
Job. And then Ezra, Nehemiah was one book, and then Esther. Yep, Lamentations is a part of the writing. So the threefold division of the law is the law, prophets, and the writings. That covers the whole Old Testament. And so, how is Christ shown in the law? Where do we see Christ in the law in the first five books of the Old Testament? Yeah, Deuteronomy 18, we see Moses says that there's a prophet that's going to be rising amongst the people, and it's to him you should listen. That's obvious, right? Any other shadows of Christ in the law? Seed of the woman, yeah, we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. The seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh, Jehovah in the flesh. That's important. Remember in John chapter 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees, it says, before Abraham was, I am. That's a reference to Exodus chapter 3. How about the prophets? Especially the historical books. So we see the former prophets are history, mostly, not all. But how is Christ shown in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings? Angel of the Lord. Yeah, that could also include in Genesis and Exodus. Yep, that's a debatable topic, but I agree that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. King that would come. Hans, would you say? Yeah. So there's a big, we're going to see this especially too, but this is an important concept in all of the Bible, right? Kingdom. And the kingdom is progressively built throughout these books until it fails horribly in Kings. How about the writings? The Psalms are Christ songs, right? We sing to the Lord, who Christ is the Lord. We sing about Him. Psalm 22, this is so obvious that it points to the crucifixion. What else? How about these other ones? Kinsman Redeemer and Ruth, that's a good one. Yep. Jesus Christ is the... That's another, I haven't used that word yet, so I'm going to write it down. Let's see. So, the kinsman redeemer was Boaz, but Christ is a type of Boaz. What does the word type mean? Does anybody know what the word type means? Picture, yeah, that's a great, great description. It's basically a picture of Christ. And so, Adam... in Romans 5, is called a type of Christ. He actually uses that word. Paul uses the word type. And so in that way, just as Adam, in all people sinned in Adam, because they were born of Adam, in the same way, Christ, whoever is in Christ, are saved. So the types are not always cut and dry the same, you know, like, because Christ didn't bring sin into the world. Adam did. But Christ is the greater fulfillment of all of this. You know, we see types of Christ in the sacrifices. Remember Leviticus? So when you get to Leviticus and you get to the hard part of your Bible reading plan, remember Christ, the greater sacrifice. Remember Romans 3 that Christ was offered as a propitiation for the sins of mankind. What does that word mean? Basically a satisfaction of God's wrath. And so when you read through Leviticus, it's a bloody mess, isn't it? The sin is so grave that it requires bloody sacrifices. And we ultimately see the fulfillment of that in Christ on the cross. The Passover lamb is another type of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls Christ what? Our Passover lamb. Because just like in Exodus, we read of how the angel of death passed over the houses where the blood covered the door. So those who are covered by the blood of Christ are passed over in wrath. So God does not judge us according to our sins. Does that make sense? That's good news, isn't it? So we see many types of Christ. And obviously there are prophecies concerning Christ. We heard this past incarnation season, Derek preached in Isaiah, and he preached from a prophet who was prophesying about the coming Redeemer. And so, obviously, I think most all Christians can agree that there are many prophecies of Christ. And those are not just contained in these books, right? There's prophecies in all of these, all of the scriptures. And then one more. What about, how do you see Christ in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature? Solomon. So this goes back to the concept of kingdom in understanding that while history is the story of the kingdom, and Psalms are the songs of the king, David wrote most of the Psalms. He was representing the people. And it's interesting, it's important to know that in the Old Testament, the king represented the people. And as the king went, so did the people. And that's why, at the end of Kings, people were judged and exiled. Because the king led them into sin. And he did not do anything. He didn't fulfill his role as a king. And so Proverbs and Ecclesiastes were written by Solomon, who was the king, the wisest man up until his time. If you go to Luke chapter 11, where the Pharisees were seeking a sign, and Luke chapter 11 says 29, verse 29 says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" And then here's the main, what I'm getting at. "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Who is he talking about? Himself. Jesus is the greater Solomon. Colossians 2 says that in him, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. And so Jesus is the greater sage. Careful using that term, but you know what I mean. He's the greater sage. He's the greater Solomon, the greater David, the greater prophet, the greater Moses, All these types come into fulfillment in Christ. And so we see Christ in all of Scripture. Now, thirdly, let's look at the seed promise. So Genesis chapter 3. I believe this is one of the most important promises in all the Scriptures, even though it is a vague promise, but it's because we can look back and see the glories of it. But Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. So after Adam has sinned and Eve has sinned and they start blaming each other, verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, God turns to the serpent, to Satan, and he curses him. He says in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, tempted the man, you are cursed more than all cattle, and before every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the important thing in interpreting this text is the word seed, obviously. And if you have a New King James, the word seed is capitalized. At least one of them is. Why is that so? Because the translator saw this as Christ is the fulfillment. But when it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, the word seed could actually have a dual meaning. It can mean an individual seed and a corporate seed. So an individual and a group. And that's what we see throughout the whole Bible. Paul, in Galatians 3, when he's talking about the redemption of Christ, and he points back to the promise of Abraham and the seed promise, he makes a point that, yes, ultimately the seed is the individual that rises up among the group. And he says the seed is Christ. And the seed of Abraham is the seed also mentioned here. And so he says he'll put enmity. The whole rest of Scripture, the rest of Scripture is an unfolding of this promise, of the redemption that's going to come through Christ. All they know at this point is that the seed is going to be a man, and he's going to beat the devil. He's going to smash his head. That's all they know. And that's obviously figurative. But as we progress through the rest of Scripture, we see the seed promise fulfilled through the kingdom. So you have two seeds warring against each other. What are the two seeds? God and the devil. So, let's see if I can erase all this. So I'm going to leave the kingdom up there. So two seeds, got seed of the woman, and then seed of who? The serpent, the Satan, yes. And all of Scripture unfolds this warfare. It's ultimately a spiritual warfare. But in the Old Testament, we see there's physical aspects to it as well. But ultimately, this is a spiritual warfare that is unfolded throughout. You have Scripture. So you have two sides. You have two kings and two peoples. There's no middle ground. There's nobody in this kingdom right here because the kingdom doesn't exist. And we see aspects of this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is, again, talking to the Jews, and he tells them that they are slaves of sin. You know, the slave doesn't abide in the house forever, and then they try to defend themselves. And this is interesting in thinking about the seeds, especially the corporate aspect of the seed promise. He says that I know, Jesus is speaking, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. And he's talking about physical descendants, right? But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And then they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And that's a rhetorical question. Because you are not able to listen to my word. And here's the punch, literally and figuratively. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It's interesting, they were claiming to be children of Abraham, correct? And yet Jesus calls them seed of the serpent. They are of their father, the devil. So you can be born into the people of God physically. That doesn't mean you're seed of the woman, does it? That doesn't mean you belong to Christ. So all who are in Christ are on this side, the seed of the woman, and everyone else, seed of the serpent. Another passage that points to this is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You see that? The two sides, the children of God, the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So, seeds of the woman practice righteousness. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. That we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So this side, see the difference between the two sides? One is of righteousness, the other is evil. There's no middle ground. You're either of Christ or of Satan. There's no middle ground. And all of Scripture points to this. Everyone is born seed of the serpent, physically, in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're seed of the serpent. Only by being born again can we be seed of the woman in Christ, who is the seed of the woman. And so we must make the distinction that you can be a seed, but not, you know, and there's a difference between a seed and the seed. The seed is Christ, and all who are in Christ are a seed. Does that make sense? Okay. And so what do we take from all this? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 and John 5 also help us in this. 2 Corinthians 3 starting in verse 12. So Paul is talking about the Jews, basically their reading of the Old Testament, and how they are reading it with a veil over their faces, like they can't understand it. And he uses the example of Moses when he comes down from Sinai in Exodus. Moses comes down and he's been with God for 40 days, and so his face is shining. And in order to protect the eyes of the people, he has to put a veil over his face. And so Paul is using that example. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so are we reading the entire Bible with or without the veil? So, veil, no veil. Note in this passage that only through the help of the Spirit and turning to Christ can we understand the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel. You cannot do gospel-centered Bible reading without having that veil lifted. And as I've already said, we're all born with the veil over our eyes because of sin. And only in turning to Christ can that veil be removed. And so an example of this, again, is in John chapter 5, when the authority of Jesus is being questioned, and he turns to the Pharisees and he says, "You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life." Were they right in that? Can you find eternal life in the scriptures? You can. "And it is they who testify of me." The scriptures testify of Christ. "Yet," Jesus says, "you refuse to come to me in order that you may have life." So, the Pharisees, the Jews of Jesus' day, were reading Scripture with a big old veil over their face. They were missing the entire point of the Bible, which is to point to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King, the seed of David. And so it's important that we turn to the Lord in our Bible reading. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Scriptures, because it's the Spirit that inspires the Scriptures. This is God's Word to us. And so when we read the Bible and we read these accounts where men are sinning against the Lord and rebelling against the Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that those things are examples for us, that we may not be idolaters, as some of them were. We all make idols of something, don't we? We all make idols. We all sin, and we need the Lord to help us to understand the Scriptures and to not make, idols out of things that doesn't matter. And so we need, when we read the Scriptures, it helps us to understand what really matters in this world. This story is a true story. This story is our story. If you're in Christ, then you're a part of this story. If you're not in Christ, you're also a part of this story, but it's not going to end well for those who are not in Christ. For those who are in Christ, after however long God has us on earth, he's going to take us to glory one day. Remember the creation, fall, redemption, restoration? We look forward to that restoration part. this year, when we read the Bible and we struggle through life and all these things that happen to us, and we're trying to read the Bible, God is going to sanctify us. God will sanctify your reading of the Bible. And I hope that you see Christ in all of Scripture, because the story of Christ is our story because we're in Christ. Union with Christ is a very important teaching in Scripture. You're either in Christ or you're in the devil. So if you're not in Christ, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Don't leave this room, this church, this Lord's Day, without being reconciled to Christ. We don't know what's going to happen. Remember the rich fool in Luke? He's like, I'm going to build, and I'm going to store grain, and it's going to be great. My life's going to be great. And then God said, your soul's required of you. So what are we doing with our time? If you haven't started reading the Bible this year, I pray that you do. You don't have to do a Bible reading plan, but read through the Bible. Study it. Read it in big portions. And God will bless the reading of Scripture to His glory. And He will be glorified, and we will be sanctified in Christ-centered gospel, Bible reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You needy of Christ, needy of Your gospel. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in all of Scripture, and that all of it points to Christ. Pray that You would draw us closer to Yourself so that we benefit from Your word, and help us to read it with profit, remove the veils from our eyes so that we can see the glory of Christ in all of Scripture. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.